Message this morning is from Romans chapter 3, and we will be looking once again at verses 23 through 26. These are the words of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And then jumping to verse 26, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be gracious to us now. We pray that You would bring forth Your word with power and conviction, apply it to every heart. Lord, convict us, at the same time comfort us and encourage us, make us joyful, make us strong, that we might live strongly for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at propitiation, which is what Paul talks about in verse 25. He says that God set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. But before we jump in, I want to just take a minute to get our bearings, because as we have already seen, this passage is really rich. It is very dense and heavy with meaning, and it is built around three big salvation words: justification, redemption, and propitiation. It is important for us to understand what those means and understand how they relate to one another. Now, of the three terms, redemption is the broadest term. Redemption is the big picture story of Christ saving us. Redemption is the big picture narrative, the big picture story of Christ saving us. And its basic meaning is deliverance, and specifically in the Bible, deliverance from a helpless situation. Another good word would be rescue, to be rescued from a helpless situation. And we've already looked at redemption somewhat. We're going to come back to it at the end because, again, it's the narrative. It provides the context in which we understand justification and propitiation. But we've already seen that the Bible speaks of three helpless situations Christ delivers or redeems or rescues us from. Number one, a debt we cannot pay. Number two, a judgment we cannot avoid. Number three, and we've yet to look at this one, a slave master we cannot get free of. Now, all three of these, as we've seen in the Bible, occur in a legal setting. And that's how justification comes up. Because justification, which we looked at last week, is the result of what Christ has done. Redemption is the big picture story of what Christ has done. Justification is the result of what Christ has done. For justification, picture a judge pronouncing you not guilty, and not only not guilty, but righteous, affirmatively righteous. Justification is God's verdict. It's His official judicial declaration that by the work of Christ, the judgment against us is satisfied and we are righteous. Okay, that's justification. Propitiation has to do with the details of how Jesus took away our sins and with them the righteous anger of God the judge against us. Propitiation has to do with the details of how Jesus took away our sins and with them the righteous anger of God against us. Now, we've already said with redemption, you picture a rescuer, somebody rescuing you from a helpless situation. With justification, you picture a judge pronouncing a verdict that you are not guilty and furthermore, you are righteous. With propitiation, picture the Day of Atonement, and specifically the two goats that were offered as a sin offering for the people on the Day of Atonement. Now, we'll talk more about that, help you get this picture in your mind. But if you have these pictures, it'll help you keep these words straight and how they interrelate. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was the only day of the entire year when any human being could go into the tabernacle, in other words, go into the courtyard, go past the bronze altar, go into the inside, go into the holy place, which has the it has the table of showbread. That's 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. Okay? Across from them, you have the golden lampstand with 7 branches providing light. This is a picture of the Word of God and the Spirit of God shining upon God's people. And then you also had the golden altar of incense, which represents the prayers of God's people ascending up before Him. Now, no one could go in there except for the priests. They're the only ones who could go in there, the sons of Aaron. All right? But once a year, one person, the high priest, could go past the holy place, past the veil, into what was called the holiest of holies. The holiest of holies. That's where the actual presence of God was manifested by the pillar of fire and cloud. Inside the holiest of holies, and I gave you a depiction of it along with the outline this morning, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a golden ark. It contained a pot of the manna. It contained Aaron's rod, which budded, and it also contained the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They were in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, on top of the Ark of the Covenant is a golden slab. It was called the mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat were golden angels with their wings outspread covering. And above that mercy seat is where the pillar of fire appeared. Okay, so this is the actual presence of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle the sacrificial blood for the cleansing of the people's sins. Now, the reason why we know that this whole drama that is occurring on the Day of Atonement is what propitiation is about, the reason why we know that is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, refers to the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled as the propitiation seat. That's what it calls it. The Greek word for mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5 is simply a different form of the Greek word translated propitiation in our text, Romans 3, verse 25. Same word, slightly different form. So it is the mercy seat is called the propitiation seat in Hebrews chapter 9. The mercy seat is the place of propitiation. It's where sin stops and grace and forgiveness begin. It's where God's righteous anger stops and reconciliation and fellowship with God begin. It's where heaven and earth meet. It's where God meets with sinful people to save them. So propitiation is what was occurring on the Day of Propitiation, commonly called the Day of Atonement. Big picture, what was the Day of Atonement about? It was about God's people being cleansed of their sins. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you might be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, to be clean meant two things. It meant, number one, that your sins had been taken away, and number two, that you could therefore approach God. You could worship God, and you could fellowship and commune with God and with His people. So propitiation has to do with how the sins of God's people are dealt with, so that their sins are removed and therefore forgiven, and the people are restored to fellowship with God. Now, let's look in a little bit more detail. There were three basic requirements for an animal that was used as an offering to the Lord, and we need to understand this. There were three basic requirements for an animal used as an offering to the Lord. It had to be a clean animal, a perfect animal, and a representative animal. It had to be a clean animal, a perfect animal, and a representative animal. To be clean meant an animal that could come near to the Lord. And we don't have time to go into all the details about clean animals and unclean animals, but there is some correlation when you look at domestic-type animals. There's some correlation between what we would consider domestic animals, sheep, goats, cattle, oxen, and so forth, as opposed to wild animals. Domestic animals are the ones that if you're on a farm or have a ranch, they're close to your house, right? Because you can domesticate them. They can come close, and they can be part of what you've got going on. You can't do that with wild animals because they're wild. And so that's part of the picture of clean and unclean in the Old Testament. The clean animals are the ones who come close to God. They are the ones who come near. Secondly, it had to be a perfect animal. It had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. And that is a picture of sinlessness and righteousness. It's a picture of an animal that's all that the animal is supposed to be. You'll oftentimes, whether you're talking about like dog shows, and they'll also do this with 4-H, they'll do it with cows, you have it with horses, you have sheep and goats. You have animals that are shown for confirmation. In other words, that the animal, what animal most conforms to the perfect ideal of what this particular breed of animal should look like, right? That's what's been represented here. And it's, of course, a picturing people. It's picturing us. So the animal had to be without blemish because what it's standing for is a person who perfectly conforms to what it means to be human, to what it means to be the image of God. Of course, these animals, they're not only representing the worshiper, but they're all representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the animal had to be representative. God specified what animal could represent what person. Not any animal, not just any clean animal, not even just any clean, perfect animal could be used to represent any person for any offering. God specified that. In the case, for example, if a sin offering was being presented, if it was a priest who was presenting a sin offering, it had to be a bull that was presented. If it was a political leader who was presenting a sin offering, it had to be a goat. If it was a regular citizen, then it could be a lamb, and depending on the type of sacrifice, if they were poor, it could be turtle doves and that kind of thing. But God specified. And this is important because oftentimes you will hear people, well-meaning Christians, give illustrations of Jesus' sacrifice for us and how he satisfies the judgment against us and so forth. And they'll say, well, imagine somebody you had on death row. So they're sentenced to death because they've done horrible crimes and murders and so forth. So they're on death row. And then you have somebody who just volunteers to die for them. And then you have the court go, well, okay. And so we take this other person and we kill them. And then the real murderer, the real guilty person gets to go free because you've already had somebody die for that crime. And they're going, that's how Jesus saves us. No, it is not. Not one person can die for another person like that unless they're a representative person. There have been only two representative persons in terms of the human race in all of history, Adam and Jesus. Okay, when Adam does something, whether if he was going to obey or whether he was going to sin, it changed all of us. When Jesus does something on our behalf, it changes all of us. When some random person dies for Ted Bundy on death row, it doesn't do a thing to change Ted Bundy. It doesn't do anything. This concept of, well, There's been a bad thing that's happened around here. Somebody's got to die. Doesn't matter who, just somebody. Now, that's what we think of when we think of a scapegoat. But that's not what a scapegoat is in the Bible. That's pagan, this idea of somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to die, even though there's no connection, there's no representation between the two. That's a thoroughly pagan concept. That's not so in the Bible. It had to be a representative animal that God specified. Okay? And on the Day of Atonement, because this is a sacrifice not for any particular person, but for the whole people, it actually had to be two animals. So it was unique. It had to be two animals. It had to be two goats, two male kid goats that were without blemish. And so it took two goats to represent or picture what the one Son of God did when he died on the cross. So the high priest would take the two goats and then cast lot for them. And one goat would be designated as the Lord's goat. Literally it says the goat for the Lord. So you'll find it in your Bibles called the Lord's goat. The other one is designated as a scapegoat. Now remember, there's a difference between what we call a scapegoat and what this scapegoat was. So just keep that in mind. We'll get there in just a minute. All of this, by the way, is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 16. So the goat that is the Lord's goat was killed, and its blood is taken by the high priest into the holiest of holies, sprinkled on the mercy seat, then sprinkled in front of the mercy seat. And then the high priest would come out into the holy place where you have the golden lampstand and the altar of incense and the showbread, sprinkle it in the holy place, and then come outside into the courtyard and sprinkle it on the bronze altar in the courtyard. And then the high priest would take the live goat or the scapegoat, would place both hands on its head. Now, this is interesting because for a normal sin offering for a single person, they only had to place one hand on its head. But this time it's very clear the priest has to put both hands on the scapegoat's hand, and he is to confess over this live goat all of the iniquities and transgressions of the people. And that two hands is kind of a picture of that. This is for all the people, and all the sins are going onto this goat, figuratively. Then the scapegoat, symbolically bearing the iniquities of the people, would be led off by a designated man into the wilderness, way off somewhere into some very lonely, solitary place, and would be left and abandoned there. That's a picture of this goat taking the sins of God's people so far away that they're not in remembrance anymore. Now, there's Jewish traditional history that says that when the man would do that, you'd have other Israelite men who would sneak out there and push this goat off a cliff or something like that. It's like, we're making sure this thing never comes back because they don't want symbolically the sins coming back. Okay. Then the final act would be the body of the Lord's goat. Remember, the blood has been taken in and sprinkled, but now you have the body. The body of the Lord's goat would be taken outside the camp and burned. Right? Now, this same picture of how our sins are removed from us, and with them the wrath of God, is really what the famous Man of Sorrows passage in Isaiah 53 is about. Very famous passage. It's the Man of Sorrows passage. And I want to point out very quickly 10 aspects of the Day of Atonement that are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly as set forth in Isaiah chapter 53. First of all, Jesus was a perfect man and a representative man, and therefore a perfect offering. Jesus was a perfect man and a representative man, and therefore a perfect offering. Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, "He shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now, the picture here is desert ground. desert ground that is parched. There is no life in it. There's no water there. There is nothing growing, not even weeds. Which, if you live in Idaho, you know that's pretty amazing, because weeds seem to be able to grow everywhere. But this ground is so parched that it has nothing growing. Now, that's a picture of humanity. Humanity has no life. It is death. It is parched. There's nothing there. There is no living water there. There is nothing green there. There is no fruit there. There's nothing produced there. There's no life there that's like what is supposed to be there. And that's the story of the human race. It's just this parched desert land with nothing there. And then after thousands of years of this, you know, you put the time photography on it, you know, so you can get a long period of time condensed down, and you sit there and watch it and watch it and watch it. It's like nothing happened. Nothing changes. It's the same old parched ground. Then all of a sudden, one day, in the middle of that parched ground, a little green shoot comes up. And it is green. And it is full of life. And it is perfect. And it is vibrant. And it is fruitful. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being pictured. He grows up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Jesus is the only tender green plant in history that has grown out of this ground of fallen humanity. And he was a representative man, as Paul tells us. He was a new Adam to bring about a new human race born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was born of the Spirit. That's how the incarnation happened. He was born of the Holy Spirit. And everyone in his new human race is born of the Holy Spirit. So that's number one. Number two, though Jesus was perfect, we did not recognize him as such. Though Jesus was perfect, we did not recognize him as such. Isaiah 53, verse 2, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, it's not saying that there is no beauty there, because as John tells us in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. As it says in Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The beauty was there. The problem is we could not see it because we're the parched ground. The disciples came to see it by the Holy Spirit. Number three, we rejected him. Isaiah 53:3. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here's this perfect human being. We see no beauty, and we despised him. We did not esteem him, and we killed him. Number four, in spite of all this, Jesus was chosen of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Number five, he was chosen specifically to be a sin offering for God's people. Isaiah 53:10, you made his soul an offering for sin. That's another way of saying a sin offering. That's what the two goats were on the Day of Atonement, a sin offering for God's people. Number six, as the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement bore the sins of the people away, so Jesus bore our sins away. As the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement bore the sins of the people, so Jesus bore our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Number seven, as the Lord's goat was burned outside the camp, so Jesus suffered outside the camp on Golgotha. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, that's the Day of Atonement, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Number 8, Jesus has carried away our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is not like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, that no matter how far you took it away, it could still come back theoretically. There is none of that with Jesus. Our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. In other words, it is an infinite distance. They don't exist anymore. He has carried them away forever. Number 9, Jesus has cleansed us by his blood. Psalm 51, verse 7, David's great confessional psalm, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A branch of hyssop, it was a plant that was used to sprinkle the blood. Under the law, as it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, just about everything was purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. In other words, the word remission means to remove or to carry away. So, there was no remission, there was no carrying away of sin apart from the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And yet, Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So what's going on with that? What's going on with that is all those animal sacrifices are pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all pointing forward. Which is why they have to be done again and again and again. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the same thing is done. And what it's picturing, in addition to the fact that not everybody could go into the presence of God, only the high priest once a year, and then in the holy place, only the sons of Aaron could go in there, and then only the other priests could minister at the brazen altar, and all of these different kind of things. It tells us in Hebrews, all of these various degrees, these gradations of being able to come to God in terms of ritual worship, it was all signifying one simple thing, that Jesus had not yet come. And therefore, the way into the holiest, the way into the presence of God was not yet open. Now, people in the Old Testament, believers in the Old Testament, enjoyed real fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit, like we do. I mean, still to this day, the model of spiritual piety is David, who lived in the Old Testament. Most of the Psalms are written by him. How can you read the Psalms of David and say, well, he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He didn't know what fellowship with God was about. No, he did. Why? Because known to God are all his works from the beginning of time. In other words, when we make plans and when we say we're going to do something, no matter how much we intend it and how much we promise, maybe we will and maybe we won't, because it doesn't just rely on us and our intentions. Something may happen that ruins our ability to do it. Not so with God. God never intends to do something and then fails. And so the Bible in the New Testament refers at one point to Jesus as being the one who was crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, we know he was crucified at a point in time 2,000 years ago. But he's crucified before the foundation of the world. That's how certain it was. How certain was the death, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? As certain as if it had already happened before God ever made the world. That's how sure it was. And so God can offer real forgiveness and real fellowship and salvation to these people who lived thousands of years before the Lord Jesus came, because that's how sure the works of God are. Nevertheless, God had to teach his people that there is a historical significance to when Jesus actually comes and does it, because that has to happen. And so part of the reminder is this gradations of approach, how close you can come, depending on who you are. It's not saying some people are better than other people. It's not what it's saying. It's saying God is choosing who can come this close and who cannot come that close, all to signify that Jesus has not come yet and really opened the way into the very presence of God. But once he comes, all those gradations of approach are gone. And all the animal sacrifices are gone because it was impossible, it was not possible for bulls, goats, lambs, turtle doves, or any of these things to take away sin. It was all a picture. It was all a teaching device to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 10. Jesus has removed God's righteous wrath. He has removed his wrath, not in the pagan sense of a scapegoat that, you know, somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die. You see this pagan attitude with the high priests who were presiding over the judicial frame job of Jesus, which they called a trial. What did the high priest say? Don't you know that it's expedient that someone should die for the people? Expedient. We need somebody. Somebody's got to go down. You see this. You see it in politics. You see it in other things all the time. Somebody's got to go down. The people are mad. Somebody's got to go down. That's pagan. Because it's just like, we're going to satisfy bloodlust. We're going to find somebody and make it work. And pacify. And so we tend to get this idea sometimes very unjustly of God the Father as being this kind of like a raging, angry, drunken dad who comes home and kicks the dog. Because he is ticked. He is mad. And then you have Jesus being the good son who's trying to control the raging father. And then you have the church represented as a woman or as a mother, you know, or you Church of Rome circles, they will speak of the mother of Mary in this way. They're trying to control the raging father so that the children are protected. That's not the picture in the Bible. God's wrath in the Bible is not a raging loss of control. It is a judicial anger. It is a judicial anger that is brought about by the fact of how we have ruined ourselves. We have ruined what life is supposed to be. We have ruined our relationships, what they're supposed to be. We've ruined life. We've ruined the knowledge of God. We've ruined our fellowship with Him. We've suppressed the truth of God. We've ruined the beauty and the glory that God created us to enjoy and to know, and that should just be all around us. You know, everybody gets angry sometimes. And if you look at our society today, outrage is basically its lifeblood. And it's outrage about a lot of really petty things. Here's one of the great lessons of the Bible. If we don't get righteously angry at what God gets righteously angry at, in other words, the things that we should get righteously angry at, then we will get unrighteously angry at things we should not get angry at. In other words, if we strain at gnats, we will swallow camels. That's the way it works. Now, everybody gets angry at certain things. What do we get angry at? We get angry at personal betrayal. Personal betrayal makes us angry. We get angry when we read how Prince Charles was cheating on Diana during the engagement and the honeymoon. See, that's personal betrayal. We don't just go, well, that's not good. That person ought to be brought to justice. No, that makes us mad. We get mad when an FBI agent is selling secrets to the Soviet Union for over a decade while being in a high position of the FBI because there's betrayal of the country. We don't just go, okay, well, he needs to be brought to justice. No, that makes us mad. That makes us angry. We get angry when a young mom, a single mom who has little ones and has a new boyfriend and begins to see her little ones as getting in the way of this new relationship, straps these little ones into the back seat of the car, in their car seats, goes to the lake, puts the car in neutral, and watches it roll into the lake. We don't just think justice needs to be done here. No, that makes us mad. You see the same thing with David. This is why Nathan comes to him and tells him when David is locked into his sin with Bathsheba and he's killed her husband and he's rationalizing all this. After all, I am the king. And hey, she started it. She's a player. She knows what she's doing. You know, I can't go down. I'm too big to fail. These kind of things, these kind of thoughts are swirling around. And so God sends Nathan to shock David out of this. What does he do? He doesn't talk to David about what David's doing because David can't see what David's doing. He tells him a story about somebody else. So now David's qualified to be a judge, you see. It's just somebody else. He doesn't even know this person. And what does he tell him? He said, well, there was these two men. One was really wealthy and had a lot of livestock and just tremendously wealthy guy, and right next to him was this very poor man who really didn't have anything, and he had this one little ewe lamb that was really like a child to him, and so basically lived in the house and ate from his table and so forth. Then the rich man had a visitor come and visit him, and rather than taking one of his thousands and thousands of lambs, goes, I'm not going to spend my own money here. He goes over and takes the poor man's lamb and kills it and serves it up on the table, nice and hot and steamy. Now, in one sense, it's like David doesn't have any stake in this. He doesn't know this person. And what are we talking about here in the big scheme of things? One lamb. I mean, what does the law say? Law says you have to pay back. The rich man has to pay back the poor man four. He has to give him four lambs. So you have restitution and then some. That's what the law says. What's David's response? This man will die. Why? Betrayal, ingratitude, senselessness, pointedlessness to it. Those are the things that make us angry, all of us. This is why God is angry at the human race, because that kind of betrayal we're talking about is nothing compared to the betrayal of God that took place in the Garden of Eden after God had so proven his love and all that he had given to Adam and Eve. You see, if we could get out and just look at human life, not justifying ourselves and rationalizing what we do, our reaction to the whole human race would be David's reaction. These people will surely die. God, why are you wasting your time? Annihilate these people. That's what we would be saying. So this is a judicial anger. It is a righteous anger, because the God who is angry is the same God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the tender shoot, the one who was perfect, who always did what pleased him. He sent that one to die for us, to be both the Lord's goat and to offer his blood and to be the scapegoat, taking our sins away. And this is how he takes away the righteous wrath of the Father. It's not through bloodlust. He takes it away because he's taken away the just cause of that wrath. It's gone. The Father is angry no more because we're one with Christ. Remember the two hands on the goat. This is why Jesus submitted to the baptism of John, which is a baptism of what? Repentance, which is for who? Sinners. Jesus is identifying with us. We can only identify with him because he identified with us. He says, those people, those are my people. Those are the people I'm dying for. So this is what God has done for us through Christ on the Day of Atonement, the real Day of Atonement. This is what propitiation means. This is how Jesus has carried away our sins. It is how he has cleansed us of our sins. It is how he has removed the righteous anger of God the judge toward us. As it says in Romans chapter 5, God has proven, he has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified, declared not guilty and righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.